If you've not been with us before on a Lord's Day, our normal pattern is in the mornings, in our morning service, to preach consecutively through New Testament books, and in the evening to preach through Old Testament books. We will be doing that today. I understand there's some sort of distraction going on tonight, but we will do as we do 52 weeks a year. We'll be preaching, continuing in our series on the life of David tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Today's actually a day full of content of the Word. If you're visiting with us, I would invite you, as Pastor Anderson said, to our Sunday school class. We're beginning our intro to Woodruff Road, and we'll be not only talking about our gospel that we preach, but we'll be talking about our philosophy of ministry, who we are, and especially who we are not. And so we have a full table set for you today. Last week in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, if you would open your copy of God's Word, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, we saw that Paul began his famous run-on sentence, 202 words in the Greek text. It extends from verse 3 through verse 14. If you look at verse 3, Paul speaks in the past tense to these friends of his in Ephesus, this church he had planted. And he says, God has blessed us, he's talking to Christians in the past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the very first spiritual blessing, Paul then brings up the listing of what those are. The very first spiritual blessing that Paul brings up is election in verse 4. Election, just so you'll understand, a little definition is always good. Election is that eternal act of God, whereby he in his sovereign good pleasure, on account of no foreseen merit in anyone, chose a certain number of people to be recipients of his special grace and eternal salvation. Now, unless you've been sleeping under a rock on Mars, you know that election is a doctrine that some people have a problem with, perhaps even dislike. In fact, some people who called themselves followers of Jesus want nothing to do with the doctrine of election. But this phenomena is not new. It is 2,000 years old. I want to demonstrate there are always those who stumble over this doctrine. Keep one finger here and look at John chapter 6 in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. This is at that early stage in the life and ministry of Jesus when the crowds are following, the big crowds. And Jesus brings up this issue of God's sovereign choice of election. And I want you to notice the effect it had on people then. In John 6, verse 64, we read those words of Jesus in red, John 6, 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Look at that little phrase at the end of John 6, 65. No one can come to me unless it's been granted to me, to him, by my Father. In other words, unless they've been chosen, elected. And I want you to notice the response. Look at John 6, 66. Very telling. From that time, many of his disciples, these are people who had publicly stated some sort of connection to Jesus, went back and walked with him no more. The doctrine of God's sovereign choice is always offensive to some, a specific type of people. There's a simple reason. Election puts the spotlight on God's greatness and it makes men small. It puts men in their place. It accentuates the creator-creature distinction, and there are some who say, I will not be made small. I will not have a big God and a small man. I need a pocket-sized Jesus. I will not be made small. And if you insist on doctrines that make God great and man small, then I'll have to go someplace where there they preach a small God and a big man. Others will say, okay, I have to wave the white flag. I see it. I understand that election is biblical. But, Carl, do we have to talk about it? Can't we put it in the basement and never discuss it again? In fact, I think that's probably the appropriate thing to do. The problem with that theory is the Apostle Paul, if we're bound by the authority of Scripture, is that the Apostle Paul has this interesting position for election. Every time he writes a letter, he brings it up first. Paul wants to put this doctrine on display. He wants to put it in the spotlight every time he writes a letter. I want you to think about positionally where Paul brings it up. Look at Ephesians 1:4. You don't have to be like a literary scholar to recognize this is at the beginning of the letter. This isn't hidden away in Ephesians 4. Right up front, Paul says, oh, by the way, first things first, let's talk about God's sovereign choice. Let's talk about election. This isn't the only place he does it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to see the pattern here before we even proceed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is just opening the letter to the Thessalonians. The people have barely sit down in their seats and look at what Paul does there. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And what you start to see is Paul says, this is not a doctrine that you can put away in the basement, that can be hidden in the back pages of the Bible, that we don't want to talk about. Paul says, I want to talk about it up front because it's so foundational. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, the exact same thing. I want you to just see the pattern. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a lengthy epistle. Paul's going to talk about all kinds of things that you think are important. He's going to talk about sexual immorality, the resurrection. He's going to talk about lawsuits and all these kind of things. But look at what he wants to talk about first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul goes into a lengthy discussion of who God chooses. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen, past tense, point action, before the foundation of the world. God has chosen, and he talks about what type of people God chooses. And it's actually kind of a lengthy discussion. Now, the point I want you to see, we could do this, by the way, in all of Paul's epistles, is Paul always brings election up first. It's not something he's embarrassed about. It's not something he's shy about. It's not something he says, this is just something I'll hold out for, like, the classes for people who are really mature and kind of are theological junkies. He says, no, everybody needs to hear this first, up front. It's foundational. And what we have to see is when we open up Ephesians 1:4 is we have to admit that we haven't had the patience to wrestle with the great truths. And election is one of the great truths. We've even deliberately avoided certain doctrines. And when anyone does that, let me just give you a word of pastoral counsel. When anyone avoids truth, they suffer. Their souls shrivel. They don't receive the nourishment and strength and comfort that truth supplies. Their worldview, their personality, and personality atrophy. Paul taught the whole counsel of God because we need it. If you didn't need it, God wouldn't have revealed it in the Word. Since he did, since he repeatedly talks about election, we cannot go around saying, this is too hard, it's too humbling, or it's too theological. No. We must study this because it's a revealed doctrine. If it were something hidden in secret, God wouldn't have revealed it. But it's revealed truth. And so we must receive it. We must receive it as an act of worship and love the truth. As we prepare to open this word, let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we are asking you now to sovereignly intervene and break into our lives. We ask that you would pour out your blessed Holy Spirit to convince us of the truth of your word. That you would so work in our hearts and minds that we will gladly take the lowest place and see you exalted. So teach us now. Take away all the distractions that the evil one will bring to bear on our minds and ears and eyes. Take away even the distractions that our own flesh will raise. Instruct us now and mature us. We pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. Please stare at those words in Ephesians 1:4, but keep your copy of God's Word open because I want you to see not only from here, but from the rest of Scripture, a broad panorama of what the Scripture teaches about this idea. And I want to be very simple, not trying to insult your intelligence, but this is actually a blunt text. Doesn't require a lot of philosophizing. It's a very simple text. Our difficulty is not in understanding the words. It's in saying, oh, okay, I understand what this text does to me. It makes men small. It puts God in control. It makes the triune God big in our esteem. And so look, let me ask the question, some very simple, the text, some very simple questions. Look at it there. Who does the choosing? This is kind of a simple thing, isn't it? Who does the choosing? Does God choose me or do I choose him? Well, the text is very blunt. He chose us. There it is. He chose us. Paul doesn't argue for the doctrine of election like he does in Romans 9 through 11. By the way, most of the times where Paul talks about election, he just teaches it and moves on. He does a sustained argument. If you want the argument for election, it's Romans 9 through 11, and I'm going to reference that later in the sermon. But he doesn't argue for election here. He makes it a matter for praise. Look at how this discussion ends up. He says, just as he chose us in him, and then he kind of takes a breath after verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. What Paul does here is he says election is a matter for praise, and as it should be. You and I have loved this doctrine for 35 years. I had the distinct privilege by God's mercy to be taught this doctrine within the first few months that I was converted 35 years ago, and I have loved this doctrine. I would stand in the middle of Woodruff Road and get run over for this doctrine. It is a glorious doctrine, and what it has always done by the mercy of God is it has stirred my worship. When I think of the greatness of God that he chose me, I recognized early on the words of Ephesians 1:6 that the response to the doctrine of election is not to fuss and shake my fist at heaven, it is to worship him. That's the proper response. So who does the choosing? Who's the he of verse 4? Look at it there. Specifically, the referent is the first person of the Trinity. This refers back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's being referred to, the first person of the Trinity. So when we think of who is the actual person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Spirit doing the choosing, it is the first person of the Godhead who set his affection on you. Now, the question is a simple one. Who does the choosing? He chose. No one who takes the authority of Scripture with any seriousness can gainsay or argue this point. God is the initiator. He's the one who chooses. Now, secondly, who gets chosen? Look at the text. He chose us. I love the simplicity of the text. The choice was not arbitrary or random or haphazard, as if God's decision was governed by nothing at all. There was deliberate, calculated, reasoned intent on the Father's part. He knew what he was doing when he chose one and not another. He distinctly said, I want Jacob, but not Esau. That's what we're told in Romans 9. While it is not random, election is according to God's pleasure. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, we are told, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleased God to choose some. It gave him joy and delight to choose his elect. This isn't something that God did grudgingly, groaning. No, it was an act of joy to choose his elect. Election is particular and definite. God has chosen a certain number to whom he will give eternal life. He knows them by name. Their number cannot be increased or diminished. Their names are written in the book of life. That's the picture that over and over Scripture uses to describe the elect. Their names have been written down. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 10, just to demonstrate this figure of election. What does God do when he chooses? He writes their names down. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when the first mission team returns from their mission and they are rejoicing that the demons are fleeing at their advance. And Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, I will tell you, I've received great help from Jonathan Edwards on this, one of my best friends. He has been dead for almost 300 years now. But Jonathan Edwards, Sandy keeps saying, Carl, you got to get some living friends. But, but Jonathan Edwards says, I have meditated on this truth for days on end, that my name, Jonathan Edwards, was written down, and God stared at my name and said, I love him, before he spoke the worlds into creation. Who gets chosen? Us. My name has been written there. In fact, Scripture then wants to go a step further and say, and by the way, there are those whose names aren't written in the book of life. Look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17, Scripture is always making this distinction. Scripture doesn't teach universalism, that God has chosen everyone, very much the opposite. Revelation 17:8, we read, picking up in the middle of the verse, those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Though the elect are known to nobody else, God knows them all, we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now here comes the part of our text that ought to stagger you. When you think of this, if you are standing, your knees should buckle. When was this choice made? Our text answers this very simply. Before the foundation of the world. When I was 4 years old, Gordon and Janice Robbins moved to 2112 Linda Lane in Del City, Oklahoma. And they moved into a 930-square-foot house that I thought was paradise. Even though it was tiny, I didn't care because just over our back fence was Nirvana. Right over the back fence were baseball diamonds, football fields, tennis courts, woods, and a creek, and a neighborhood full of kids my age. Life could not get better. Every day during the summer, my brother and I would eat breakfast early in the morning, and we would hop the back fence with our gloves and our bats in our hand, and we would walk out into this field, and at the same time we were doing it, kids would start emerging from houses and coming out to the field. I know this is going to sound strange to the ears of kids today, but there were no adults around. Shocking, I know. Kids of all ages would wander out, and if there were enough kids, we would divide up into an older kid's baseball game on one diamond and a younger kid's baseball game on another. And I learned more about leadership and human nature and problem solving and friendship and names to call people and 100 other skills there than I ever did in grad school. But the most nerve-wracking part of the whole affair was that little ritual that took place the first thing in the morning. Choosing teams. And by consensus, it was amazing to watch how this happened. The two best players, here would be 20, 25, 30 people standing around, and by consensus, the two best players were chosen. If you ladies don't understand how this works, I'm going to let you into a profound sociological insight. The two best players would be chosen to be captains. Then one at a time they would choose. And here's what it looked like. One captain over there, one captain over here, a mass of squirming boys standing right there, and they would say, I'll take him, this guy, I'll take him. And the crowd would dwindle down until finally he had three or four kids kind of going. And the captain would say, oh, come on, you're on my team, I guess, I'm stuck with you again. Now, I had this fascinating vantage point because one of the captains was always my older brother. He's a superb athlete. And sure enough, my brother would be standing over here and Jerry Parker would be standing over here. And after a couple of players were chosen, my brother would look my way and he would say, usually with kind of a moan, and say, I'll take Carl. And he chose me because I had certain qualifications. I met conditions. I could hit a fastball, could usually field a ground ball, I could pitch, but the chief condition I met was I shared a bedroom with him. And this is what is known as conditional election. He chose me because I met conditions. Now, don't in any way make this analogous to God's choice of his elect. My brother chose me because of foreseen merit. He knew I could hit a ball. He knew that I wouldn't embarrass him too badly. And he knew he had to share a bedroom with me. There are conditions. But when God chose his elect, he did not choose based on any condition, not based on foreseen faith or merit or anything. Election was unconditional. Look at Romans 9, and I want you to see how Scripture teaches us more about election. Romans 9, verse 11, in the heart of the key teaching of the Bible on election. By the way, if any of you are struggling with this, and I'm going to refer in just a moment to this, just go home this afternoon and read Romans 9 through 11. If you're saying, Carl, is there a really good book I can read on this? Yeah, read Romans 9 through 11. But in Romans 9:11, the Apostle Paul brings up this issue of conditionality. Did God choose people based on what they would be? This is why it's so important that the choice of the elect took place even before creation. Romans 9:11, the children, that is Esau and Jacob, not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. And what the apostle is declaring, that the ground of election is in God himself, which is to say in his will and purpose. Men can do nothing to merit it. The scriptures stress that God doesn't elect men because of some goodness foreseen in them. No, on the contrary, he delights in choosing the weak and lowly in a way that guarantees he'll get all the glory. Now, I've said this jokingly from this pulpit several times, but let me say this formally. I still have to say it jokingly, but let me say this very precisely. Don't trust anyone who says, you know, election, and if they start using the words time tunnel, run fast and hold on to your wallet. People will say, you know, I think election is kind of like this. God looked down the tunnel of time. Run, I'm telling you, run fast. God looked down the tunnel of time and he saw you there and he saw that you would choose him. And based on that, he elected you. Well, there are only 30 problems with that theologically and biblically. One of the big problems is it posits that God was ignorant at a time. It says that God was waiting, looking down the tunnel of time to see what you would do. And once he knew what you would do, he says, oh, I'm so glad Carl chose me. I will write his name in the book of life. It's ridiculous. It's a small God. It's a God who's not omniscient. There's 100 other problems with that doctrine as well. But what our text says, look at Ephesians 1:4. The text clearly says that God set his affection on you long before he spoke the world into existence. How long ago was that? 10,000 years? There's something glorious about love the longer it is faithful to its object. I've loved my wife for 37 years. That's a drop in the bucket compared to God's love. God has set his affection on you at least 10,000 years ago. God's choice of his elect is no last-minute affair or afterthought. I want you to think with me for just a moment about how long the Father has loved you. He loved you before Adam fell. He loved you before the 6 days of creation when he spoke everything that exists into being. He loved you before he created angels. He loved you when there were no dimensions, when there was no height and length and depth and breadth. He loved you when there was nothing but the three persons of the Godhead in eternal harmony. That's how long God has been loving you. Then God was thinking of you. And those thoughts were loving and benevolent. They determined that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places could be yours in Christ. Because your election was settled. That's what Ephesians 1:4 says. Because your election was settled before history. It's not possible for anything in time or history to unsettle it. And this provides God's people with unshakable confidence, which is precisely the way Paul teaches it in Romans 8:33 when he says, who can even bring a charge against God's elect? What's the goal of election? Look at our text. We're still asking the text questions. What is the goal of election? Why does God choose? The answer is very clear. That we should be holy and without blame before him. One of the charges made against the doctrine of election is this. Carl, if you teach men this, if you teach men that God elects some, it will make people just say, well, if I'm elect, I can live any way I please. It'll make them licentious and careless about holiness. My response is, my friend, you have taken your eye off the text. For Paul, by the Holy Spirit, immediately, it's amazing, there is not even a space where you can drive a tiny little car between it. Look at what Paul does. As soon as he mentions eternal election, he jams up right next to it holiness. He doesn't even want a space this big that you can get a wedge through. He says, elect to be holy. No separation between the two. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, immediately answers such a monstrous accusation that election could lead to licentiousness. The man who says, listen to me carefully. The man who says, I'm elect. I was chosen by God. But I have no interest in being godly and pursuing holiness. Is not growing in holiness, they are deluded, he is not elect. God chooses men and women and then begins to work in them, Paul says in Philippians 2:13, to make them progressively holy. Paul writes to the Colossian church. Look at how Paul thinks of election and holiness. Look at Colossians 3:12. Paul's writing, by the way, do you know this? That Ephesians is written at almost the exact same week as Philippians and Colossians. They're all prison epistles. And so Paul's saying the exact same thing that he writes to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi, and the church in Colossae. And look at what Paul says to the church in Colossians 3:12. As the elect of God, licentious and carefree. No, look at the text, Colossians 3:12. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. In other words, Paul is saying, since you are elect, get busy in sanctification. Paul will later, in this letter in Ephesians chapter 5, tell the church that Christ's intent, the reason why he chose a people is to make them holy for himself, that they might be spotless and pure. We are not chosen because we are holy, but we are chosen in order to become holy. The evidence of your election is sanctification. That's the evidence. So the next time somebody says to you, oh yeah, I'm elect. I love the doctrine of election. And they live like the devil, say, you are not elect, my friend. God's purpose doesn't just end with election. His purpose is to bring you into conformity to Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Now, our text goes on. I said it this morning. It's a very simple text. The issue isn't understanding it. It's delighting in it. Look at that little phrase tucked into verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, in that pre-creation eternity, the Father's purpose was to put us and Christ together. It was in Christ as our head and representative that we were chosen to holiness and eternal life because of what he would do. We were put into covenant with Christ before the foundation of the world. We were linked to him. Whatever he did, we got the benefits of. We were elected in him. The Father gave a people to the Son before he created the world. The Father never intended to save the elect apart from the Son, but only by means of what the Son, the Lord Jesus, would accomplish in his redemptive work. If we are given anything in grace, any spiritual blessings, it is only by virtue of who Jesus is and what he has done and our connection to him. We are only elect in Christ, not in ourselves, nor in anyone else. When somebody says, Carl, is there salvation in anyone else? No. Look at the blessings in verse 4, elect in him. It is because of the Father's love for the Son and his desire that the Son have a people that the Father chose us. Now perhaps the larger question, there are some of you here today who this is the first time you've ever even heard the word election except for something about presidents. And you're thinking, wow, seems like this guy's pretty passionate about this. But I learned a long time ago that anytime you're looking at a text, that you should say, ask this question. What does the rest of the Bible teach? If our view of election, God's sovereign choice of some before time, rested on a text and a questionable interpretation, perhaps you could say, I'm not buying that. But the problem is, my friend, is the doctrine of election is taught from cover to cover. Cain, when we open the first pages of Genesis, Cain, the older, is passed by while Abel, the younger, is chosen. Ham and Japheth are passed over while Shem, the youngest, is elected. Jacob is chosen and Esau is passed by. And we could go on and on just in the book of Genesis. All through the Old Testament, the principle of God's sovereign choice was clearly exhibited in God's dealing with the human race. God chooses, for example, in the case of Abraham, one man from whom the whole nation of Israel descends. This nation was his elect nation, his chosen people. God revealed himself to them and to no other people. Why? Did they have a greater natural claim than other nations? Certainly not. The Egyptians were a far more educated race than the Hebrews. The Chaldeans were more ancient, more numerous, more civilized, exerted a much greater influence on the ancient world. But God passed by the large, the strong, and he chooses the weak and the lowly. Why? So that no flesh may glory in his presence. But then we come to the New Testament. We're asking the question, what does the rest of the Bible teach? You cannot open a page of the New Testament without this doctrine being on it. Look, for example, at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to see how frequently this issue is brought up. 2 Timothy chapter 1, again, first part of the letter, Paul, not the least bit shy or embarrassed of this, wants to talk about it right out of the chute. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he's speaking of God's sovereign choice. He says, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's the exact same thing we said in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. And then again, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This data is rampant. One of the things that's almost breathtaking to me is how many people walk in the doors of Woodruff Road, don't come from a Reformed background, and when we begin to talk about election, they'll say, you know, I've never heard this before. And I'm thinking, I want to be merciful, and I want to be pastoral. But my friend, have you been reading the Bible? Because it is everywhere. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Where we read these words, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. There it is over and over and over again. I could spend the rest of the morning. Of course, the locus classicus, sort of the Mount Everest of text on election is Romans 9. Look there, because I'm trying to answer the question, does not only Ephesians 1:4, but the rest of the Bible teach this doctrine? Because what you need to know is, oh, if I'm going to put my foot down and set it, I'm setting it on a rock, not on something squishy. Romans chapter 9. We were pastoring in Oklahoma City and a visitor came to our church and I was teaching on the subject and she approached me afterwards and she said, I didn't like what you had to say about God choosing some. I don't think it's biblical. And then she raised certain specific objections and I said, let's go back to what you just said a second ago. You said it's not biblical. I said, do you believe in the authority of Scripture? And she said, absolutely. Scripture is the last word. I said, great. Do you have 5 minutes? Could you sit down with me? She said, sure. Very transparent, open-minded lady. I said, would you read just a little bit of Romans chapter 9 with me? And she said, of course. And I said, let's read the whole chapter, Romans 9, so we can make sure we're not wrenching anything out of context. And I asked her to read it out loud. I wasn't trying to pull anything on her. I just said, I'd like for you to read it out loud. And so as we read, we talked about Romans 9. And I pointed out, as we kept reading, she would say, well, I don't believe that. I said, you notice what you just said. You didn't say, I don't believe that to my teaching. You said, I don't believe that to Paul and the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 9, beginning in verse 10, where we read, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? And it's interesting, this is one of her objections. She said, I don't think this is fair. Paul presages that. Look at verse 14 in Romans 9. He anticipates that. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He answers the objection. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And finally, this woman said, well, I'm just going to have to disagree with Scripture. And I gasped. I said, okay, when we sit down 20 minutes ago, you said you believe in the authority of Scripture. She said, yeah, I know, but I'm going to have to revamp that because I don't believe that. My friend, it is a frightening place to be in when you start picking and choosing what you're going to believe of God. couple of objections are typically raised about election. One is God is unfair. This is, and we Americans are obsessed with fairness. In every age, there have been those who argue that God is unjust. They say it's not fair that God should single out certain ones for eternal life and permit others to be damned. But such a charge evidences gross ignorance and perverts the fundamental principles of the gospel. Salvation is not a question of justice, but of grace. If the matter is to be settled on the basis of justice, then every child of Adam must perish. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you want fairness and justice? Then we will all be in hell. To say that God has no right to single out only certain people to be conformed to the image of his Son is to repudiate the cardinal fact of the gospel. Salvation is not a wage we earn. It is a free gift bestowed upon the undeserving. But the moment we grant that salvation is God's gift, we are logically compelled to accept the principle of election. Has God not a perfect right to dispense his gift as he pleases? Certainly he does. And not only is this his prerogative, but he exercises it. God is indebted to no one. He's not under obligation to save any. If he delivers any from wrath, it is only due to his grace. Another objection that's raised, and I always find this a little bit comical, this is raised by people who don't know church history. This, if you hold to the doctrine of election, it will rule out evangelism and missions. But notice that Paul is teaching election to the very people, the Ephesians, he himself had evangelized. By the way, the most passionate and effective evangelists in history have been men and women who loved and taught election. Think of William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement, the missionary par excellence in the last 250 years, a stark, raving election man. Or Charles Spurgeon, who saw thousands, probably the best estimates are 30,000 people, come to faith under his ministry in London in the 1800s, who loved the doctrine of election. I have books, plural, by Spurgeon on election. Or D. James Kennedy, creator of Evangelism Explosion, who taught election boldly from his pulpit in Florida. Or George Whitefield, the most phenomenal evangelist in modern history. All election men. The reasons why we evangelize, don't fall for this objection. Say, well, if I buy into election, this will be the death of evangelism. And I'm really concerned about evangelism. My friends, the reason why we evangelize are many. First of all, God has commanded us to do so, and so we do. But secondly, and more importantly, more in depth, God has not only ordained the end that certain people will be saved because he's chosen them, but he's also ordained all the means. And so not only does God choose that Carl Robbins will be saved, but he also chooses that on May 30th of 1980, Bob Long will evangelize him and preach the gospel very patiently to his thick head. It's interesting how this doctrine is a motivator. The doctrine of election is a motivator for evangelism. Look at Acts chapter 18 and see this spelled out. Acts 18, the Apostle Paul is in Corinth. And the Lord appears to him in a vision to encourage and fortify him for continued work in Corinth, notwithstanding heated opposition. Look at Acts 18, verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And so Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul might have responded to this vision in several ways. He could have said to himself, I shall ask God for the names and addresses of his elect people so it will save me the time and effort of having to preach to everyone. Or he could have said, it's good to know that God has his elect people here in Corinth, for it frees me to go on to the next town. After all, if they're God's elect, they'll come to saving faith whether I evangelize them or not. But Paul did nothing of the sort. Far from being dissuaded or discouraged from his evangelistic zeal, he rolled up his sleeves and stayed 18 months because he knew that since God had chosen many in the city, his passion for souls was stoked. Election drives our evangelism because we know that God has chosen a great number which no man can number in eternity past. We go out in evangelism preaching the gospel looking for them. How do we apply this word? Let me make three very brief basic applications because we're going to be talking about these sovereignty issues over the next few weeks because it's in our text. First of all, if you're visiting with us, you need to know this. If you're a longtime member and you've sort of avoided this, you need to know this. And that is the extent to which we believe this. It is our public theology. We're not embarrassed of it. We will talk about it at every opportunity. Every minister, elder, and deacon in the PCA must believe this. It's our creedal confessional theology, and has taken all pastors, elders, and deacons have taken public vows saying, this is my doctrine. This is who we are. We're sovereignty people. We love the doctrine of God's choice, and we have enshrined it for the last 400 years in our public testimony and confession of faith. This is us. The second application you should know is God is so concerned. Because I've had late-night conversations, usually with students who have drunk a lot of coffee, but I've had late-night conversations with people, and they keep pressing on the issue of election. Why? And I've said, part of the answer to why is God has so designed his plan of salvation that men get none of the glory. He hates boasting so much that he's designed the salvation of men so they can take absolutely no credit. They cannot claim and say, well, when it came to my repentance and faith, that was of me. God says, well, no, I gave you the gift of saving faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I gave you the gift of repentance. I chose you in eternity past. I atoned for you on the cross. By my Holy Spirit, I drew you and regenerated you. And then I gave you the gift of repentance and faith. And now by my Holy Spirit, I uphold you. God has so designed our salvation so that salvation is of the Lord from first to last. And men can take no credit. In fact, listen to how Paul states it in 1 Corinthians 1. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:28, God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are so that no flesh should glory in his presence. If you want to ask the question why, did God design his redemptive plan this way? So that you'll get no credit and he will get all credit. This doctrine is supposed to humble men. If you are not humbled by hearing this, then you've not understood it rightly. Because election is to drive you and I lower. God has so ordered his saving work so that no man will have anything to boast about, so that you will lift him up and say, Lord, salvation is all of you, all of your choice. And all throughout heaven, I will not say, well, God, I'm so glad that you wanted to enter into partnership with me, and it's a 50-50 deal, and I'm thankful you did your part, and I'm thankful I did my part. My friend, that's blasphemous. All throughout eternity, you will praise the God of all grace because from the beginning to the end, salvation is of the Lord. Finally, again, I've had people say, Carl, what practical benefit is there? My friend, this doctrine is a comfort in adversity. Look at Romans 8. I think people throw off Romans 8:28 too glibly. I think they're too quick. They don't understand how weighty it is, and there is great comfort to be had, but it's tied to the doctrine of election. Romans 8:28. How little comfort there would be in those words of Romans 8:28 if we were merely told, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And then we were left to kindle the love of God in our cold, dead hearts. But thank God the verse does not end there. The verse does not just say, all things work together for good to them that love God. No. Look carefully at the text and notice what we find. It speaks of God's sovereign call. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are, here it comes, the called, according to his purpose. There, my friends, is the true ground of our comfort. Not in our love, not in our faith, not in anything that is in us, but the eternal decree of God, from which comes all our faith and all our love. My friends, as you leave here today, this doctrine should lift your eyes heavenward. It should focus your praise. It should rivet your worship on the God of all grace, who set his affection on you before creation, who has fallen in love with you eternally, and he will not remove his love from you. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are the one who chose your people, who chose us in Christ even before creation. Lord, how we praise you today for this doctrine that exalts you. Lord, we pray that we might more and more delight in this truth, that it might cause us to worship you more passionately, evangelize with more zeal, and pursue holiness with all the more energy. Lord, we pray that this doctrine would be a delight to us by households and as a congregation. And Lord, again, we pray that the end would be that you are lifted up, held high in esteem by your people here. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.